Well, with the 4th of July coming up this week, and since we are participating in the Star Spangled Celebration in Vandalia this Tuesday, I thought I would do something focused on the history of our nation. We will resume our study through the book of Philippians next week. What I want to do is look at some biblical principles related to civil government, and specifically, I want to consider our nation's decision to officially declare their independence from Great Britain on July 4th, 1776. And the passage that I want to focus on this morning is Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. This is probably the most standard text in the Bible on the issue of civil government and citizenship. Let me begin by reading Romans 13, 1 through 5. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, but it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So how in the world could Christians in colonial America consider declaring independence from Britain in light of this passage? That's really an important question to consider, and not just from an historical perspective, but also to give us guidance on the role of government and the place of citizenship in our day. The ministers in colonial America gave a lot of attention to these kinds of questions. I've got, I don't know how many, four, maybe five books of sermons from ministers from colonial America. It was common for preachers in that day to preach Election Day sermons. They would preach artillery sermons to the military, especially. And they would often preach about the responsibilities of civil magistrates according to the Word of God. They would also preach about the responsibility of citizens according to the Word of God. And their sermons were usually longer and more detailed than the sermons of our day. And this was not just be a Sunday sermon. There were multiple weekday sermons where they would do these kind of things. I've read that the average adult in colonial America would have listened to 15,000 hours of biblical exposition by ministers in their lifetime. 15,000 hours, because it was so prominent, so much preaching. And the decision to separate from Britain was addressed often and in great detail. It was not just considered as a political issue. Matter of fact, it was primarily considered as a biblical issue. It's interesting to note that seeing our nation's independence from a biblical perspective really continued after we became an independent country. As a matter of fact, the 4th of July was considered to be a spiritual holiday. That's odd in our day, but they considered it a spiritual holiday. They had parades, they had celebrations, but they also had community meetings. And in those community meetings, preachers would preach. And they would talk about the founding of our nation. They would talk about, again, the responsibilities of civil magistrates. They would talk about the responsibilities of citizens. And they would regularly warn the people about straying from the Lord. For example, on July 4th, 1799, a minister by the name of A.B.L. Abbott said this in his community sermon from July 4th. He said, "The Christian faith maintained in its purity will effectually promote the prosperity of a nation." It's a pretty good quote. "The Christian faith maintained in its purity will effectually promote the prosperity of a nation." And then in light of that, Abbott gave sober warnings to his listeners. He spoke of three ways in which citizens were falling away from the heritage that they had received. He spoke first of the profaning of the Sabbath. The people were seeing it as more of a day for business and work. Today we could add recreation. Then they were seeing it as a day of worship. His second rebuke, he spoke about the neglect of Christian institutions like the family. No nation can truly prosper that does not honor God's design for the family. And the third area that Abiel Abbott expressed concern about was what he called a laxness of morals. And when he says laxness of morals, he especially points out to licentiousness in religion and in government. Now, that was a community sermon as part of the celebration of 4th of July. You think that would still preach today? It probably would, but nobody would come, because we don't see the 4th of July in that manner. So, the people of colonial America, before and after the War for Independence, saw the civil government and citizenship from a Christian and biblical perspective. And Romans 13, 1 through 5 was a big part of that. So what are the basic biblical principles that we see in those verses? Well, the first one on your outline is this. God is sovereign over all. Therefore, the primary allegiance of both civil authorities and citizens is to God. So Paul says in verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So God is supreme over all. He is the only sovereign who has inherent power and authority. There are a number of spheres of authority that exist. Each of them are established by God. I mean, there's authority in the home. There's authority in the church. There are various institutions like businesses and schools and where we find authority. And, of course, there is authority in civil government, and that's the authority structure that Paul is addressing in these verses. Well, the first thing we need to note is that, like all other spheres of authority, point A, the authority of civil magistrates is an authority delegated to them by God. It's a delegated authority. No civil magistrate, even at the highest level, has authority within themselves. Now, they may think they do, but the Word of God says that they don't. There is no authority, no ultimate authority, except from God. And therefore, the authority that any civil magistrate possesses is an authority that has been delegated to them by God. This is probably a good place to point out another application of this verse. When Paul says there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, there's an application here in light of God's providence. In other words, in God's providence, we recognize that God decrees all things that come to pass. That would include those who serve as civil magistrates in all places and in all times. So it's true to say that God is sovereign over who gets elected, over who gets appointed in those places, or even those who force themselves into a place of authority by an insurrection of some sort. He is sovereign over all of that. I mean, that is a right, that is true. But I don't think that's what the point of this passage is. I believe the point of this passage is that God's laying out principles of government. I think he's prescribing what government is supposed to be. And he's telling us the standard to which he holds every official and every citizen accountable. So the first principle of government is that the authority of civil magistrates is an authority delegated to them by God. And one of the ways we see that principle illustrated is in a phrase that Paul uses twice in verse 4 to describe every civil magistrate. So our next point is this. They are ministers of God. They are ministers of God. The term for ministers is the same word used to describe one who serves as a deacon in a local church, or any Christian described as a servant of the Lord or a servant of Christ. So because the authority of the civil magistrate is a delegated authority from God, the Lord considers them his servants. They are serving under his authority. So since they are God's ministers in the civil realm, it makes sense that they have an obligation to God and an obligation to the citizens to serve as God prescribes. So how does God expect them to serve? Well, that's our next point. God has ordained that they are to encourage what is good and punish what is evil. Verses 3 and 4 again. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So it's prescribed here for these ministers of God to encourage good behavior in the citizens. On the other hand, it's prescribed that these ministers of God should punish evil behavior. That's the basic responsibility that God has given to civil magistrates. Of course, there's many, those are very broad categories, good versus evil. There's going to be many varied applications of that in various laws and enforcement of those laws and so forth. But that is the fundamental task of civil government. When they do this, they are doing their duty under God. Interesting to note here that Paul said back in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he says there, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we're told, it's just a couple of verses before this chapter starts, we are told that we are not allowed to take revenge on someone who does wrong toward us. He says, do not do that. That's God's job. It's not our job. But in chapter 13, verse 4, we are told the civil government bears the sword. And with that sword, as a minister of God, the government is an avenger, vengeance, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The sword is an emblem, really, for the power given to the civil government to inflict various pains and penalties for evil behavior. So this could entail anything from a speeding ticket to the death penalty. It's all contained under the power of the sword that God has delegated, God has given to the civil government. But the government is also supposed to give praise and encouragement to those who do what is good. We read at the beginning of verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. The phrase good behavior is literally translated as good works. I'm not sure if any of your versions actually say it that way, but that's really what it means. It's the word for good works. So this seems to be a reverence to those works that believers do in accordance with God's word as part of living out their Christian life. We do good works. We're told in Ephesians 2:10 that believers are created in Christ Jesus for good works. I mean, that's part of what happens when our lives are transformed by Christ. We are given and the responsibility to and ability to actually live out and do good works, things that are pleasing to God. So the reference to good works, I think, in Romans 13, not only speaks to doing the right thing in general, but it seems to have a special reference to Christians living out their Christian life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is something that's supposed to be encouraged by civil magistrates. The good works that Christians would do are supposed to be encouraged by the civil magistrates. One more thing to mention here. Those who would primarily interpret these verses as speaking really of every civil government and every magistrate that's ever existed, for example, they're all ministers of God, they all do this. What they like to point out, and it's a very legitimate point, is that when Paul wrote this letter, Nero was the Caesar in Rome at the time. Nero was a bad man. Let me say that. When he started out, he was okay. He was not a bad Caesar to begin with. But that changed pretty drastically and pretty quickly. He was an evil, evil man. And so they would say that Paul was actually even referring to Nero as a minister of God who encouraged good and punished evil. Well, let me read you an excerpt of an election sermon by Samuel West. This was a sermon that was preached in Boston, 1776. I believe it was preached to the actual those who were leaders in the government. He was preaching at this time. And he addresses that issue. I mean, this is not a new thing. The fact that, you know, Nero was the emperor. So if Paul is describing Nero in these terms, then every magistrate is a minister of God. Here's what he says. He says, we will suppose that this epistle was written after the time that Nero was become a monster of tyranny and wickedness. It will by no means follow from thence that the apostle meant to enjoin unlimited subjection to such an authority, or that he intended to affirm that such a cruel, despotic authority was the ordinance of God. The plain, obvious sense of his words, as we have already seen, forbids such a construction to be put upon them, for they plainly imply a strong abhorrence and disapprobation of such a character, and clearly prove that Nero, so far forth as he was a tyrant, could not be the minister of God, nor have a right to claim submission from the people, so that this ought perhaps rather to be viewed as a severe satire upon Nero than as enjoining any submission to him. It's hard to imagine to put yourself in this kind of situation, but whenever the Roman church received the letter from Rome, and so many good things in this letter, and they come to chapter 13, and they read about this, authorities, ministers of God, encouraging good behavior, punishing what is evil, I just can imagine a pause here. And everybody kind of looking at each other, thinking, that's not our experience. What does he mean here? In my mind, and again, there's other viewpoints of this, I would think they would realize right away, he's telling us what government should be. He's not describing Nero here. I mean, he was not affirming good. He was not punishing evil. He was turning the whole thing backwards. So I think there's a place for Samuel West's idea that this really is more of a satire on rulers like Nero than a description of rulers like Nero. So we have seen what God requires of the civil magistrates in these verses. What does he say about citizens? Well, citizens, out of submission to God, are to be subject to the civil magistrates who govern them. We see this in several places. The verse starts off, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Then verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And we've already said in verse 3 and 4, they are expected to do what is good and not what is evil. And then verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So citizens are to voluntarily and freely submit to the governing authorities. And we're supposed to obey the laws. And Paul makes it clear that the reason that we're to submit is because the authority the civil magistrate possesses is delegated to them by God. So just when we submit to our civil authorities, that is seen as one of the ways we show our submission to God. On the other hand, he says, if we do not submit, we will receive condemnation. Probably condemnation from the civil authority in some way, but I think more importantly, he's talking about condemnation from God. Because when you oppose authorities who are acting as ministers of God, you will receive God's condemnation. You will be under his wrath, it says in verse 5. There's a number of examples of this in the Bible. The one that's, I think, one of the most obvious ones is Absalom. Absalom, as you know, was the son of David. Absalom led in a rebellion against his father David when David was king. David was not a perfect king by any means, but he was still a worthy king. Absalom's problem, really, was not so much with how David was ruling. His problem was how was David as a father, which was not a legitimate reason to lead a rebellion against the government. In the process of leading that rebellion, Absalom himself was killed. I believe that's an example of God's condemnation on Absalom because of his unjust rebellion against David. So those are the basic principles that apply to civil magistrates and to citizens. Now I want to take a few minutes and see how this would apply in our nation's history. So number two, many colonial Americans held beliefs in God's sovereignty, the depravity of man, and a covenantal view of government. There are, if you've done any reading at all, there are multiple issues that led to the Declaration of Independence in 1776. I mean, nothing's ever simple and straightforward. There's always multiple issues, factors that came into play. I'm going to speak to the religious issues in particular, and in my opinion, I think these were some of the primary issues. They're not minor at all. I believe they are major issues. Historian Sidney Ahlstrom makes an amazing observation. He says, Puritanism provided the moral and religious background of fully 75% of the people who declared their independence in 1776. 75% of the population, he said, of colonial America shared the same moral and religious background. That is a huge percentage. Now, that doesn't mean they were all Christians. Not at all. Not at all does it mean they were all Christians. But they shared the same worldview. Many of them were not committed to Christ. But they understood that this is how they saw the world. Ahlstrom describes the worldview as Puritanism, which was a Calvinistic understanding of the Bible. I'm not going to go into detail about what that means. We're going to look at several aspects of that worldview in a moment. But other historians, and I've heard this from more than one source, say that really John Calvin was the virtual founder of America, because so many people followed in what his principles, what his beliefs were. And one of the key events also that kind of led to this was a Great Awakening. This was a significant revival that swept through much of the colonial America in the 1740s. And that revival really had the effect of restoring the foundations, the spiritual foundations, and really giving a theological consensus among the American people. Now, there's three aspects of their worldview that I want to mention. First was that there was a belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. And, of course, we've seen that as one of the key doctrines in the verses in Romans 13. It's God alone who possesses absolute authority over all areas of life. Therefore, his laws are going to be superior to man's laws because God himself is sovereign and supreme over all. So that's one of the things that they clearly believed to be true. They also believed in the depravity of man. In other words, they believed that man was sinful. They knew that was true. Now, there were people who would go astray from that. One of the guys, it's a well-known figure, John Locke, was one of the ones who said that man was a blank slate and, you know, kind of whatever came was what, I mean, he started off as a blank slate, not as a sinner. That was not the majority opinion. But they believed that man was sinful. And as a result of that belief, they knew that no one who served as a civil magistrate could be trusted with unlimited authority because of the sin in their heart. That authority would be abused if it was not an authority that was checked. And so therefore they had checks and balances in order to keep people accountable when they were elected to an office. The third thing they believed, we want to spend a little more time on here, was a covenantal form of government. They would have gotten this not only from John Calvin, but also from John Knox, who was the Scottish reformer. And John Knox was a great influence on what those who came to be known as the Scottish Covenanters. And many of the Scottish Covenanters immigrated to America. There were many of these people in various of the colonies, and their influence was significant. The covenantal form of government is based on the principles we just saw from Romans 13. Several aspects to it. First one, once again, God is sovereign over all people. Therefore, all people are accountable to God first and foremost. So again, our first and foremost accountability is to God himself. Everybody. That's the first and foremost accountability we have is God himself. A second aspect of this view is this. This means that civil magistrates are also under God. Just as much as citizens, civil magistrates are also under God. And as ministers of God, they are in covenant with God. And they have the responsibility to honor God's law as they govern. That's why they're called ministers, servants of God. There's a covenant, so to speak. A third thing was the civil magistrate is also in covenant with the people. In this covenant, they're responsible to lead and govern the people in light of what the law defines as good and evil. I mean, you think about it. From the Bible's perspective, how do you decide what is good, morally good, and what is morally evil? Well, I think our thoughts are going to go almost immediately to things like, well, Ten Commandments, maybe, or just even the Word of God in general. I mean, I think that's where your mind is going to go immediately. That's how you know what is good. That's how you know what is evil. The Bible has a lot to say about that. So to kind of assume that that's not what he's talking about here just doesn't seem to fit at all. I can't really, in my mind, make that fit in any ways except the fact that he's talking about how God determines what is good and evil from the Scriptures. So, the civil ruler is in covenant with God and with the people to rule them as a servant of God according to the law of God. A fourth principle related to this covenantal view of government, it's directed toward the citizens. The citizens are to be in subjection, as the Scripture says here, not only because of wrath, in other words, not just to stay out of trouble, but also for conscience sake. So the people are in covenant with God and with the king, because everybody's under God. So they're in covenant with God, and they are in covenant with the king to live in submission to the governing authorities. But what if the ruling authority begins to disregard the law of God? What if they begin to take what the Bible describes as good and begin to call it evil? What if they begin to take what the Bible describes as evil and start to call it good? And what if their laws and actions begin to enforce these sinful laws? At that point, the king has gone outside of his legitimate authority. The king has broken covenant with God, or the civil authority, whoever it might be, has broken covenant with God and has also broken covenant with the people. Here's how historian Archie Jones described it. He says, a just government is founded on a compact. It's another term for like covenant. A compact between rulers and people under divine law. Any act contrary to the Constitution is illegal and so null and void. No one is bound to obey an unconstitutional act, so there is a right to resist encroachments of one's rights to life, liberty, and the fruits of one's labor. John Calvin made this point, this quote. He says, if a king will not rule by the rule of God, he forfeits his right to be king. If a king will not rule by the rule of God, he forfeits his right to be king. This is what the American colonists believed in 1776. This is in opposition to another doctrine that is sometimes arrived at from these verses in Romans 13. It goes back, officially at least, to James I, who ruled England in the early first couple decades of the 1600s. And he directed the church to establish really two doctrines. One was the divine right of kings. This would say that kings stand in the place of God and therefore represent him to the people. The king stands in the place of God and represents God to the people. So the king has a divine right. Second aspect of that, you can probably guess, is that therefore complete submission and non-resistance was required of all citizens because the king had a divine right. There are still people who believe that today, or something similar to that. I don't know if you know this or not, but this is one of the main reasons that the Christians in Nazi Germany did not rise up against Hitler. It's this doctrine. And Hitler knew this doctrine, and he used it against them. That's the reason they did not rise up, many of them, because of this doctrine, the divine right of kings. It's a very dangerous doctrine, in my opinion. So the American colonists were especially sensitive to this distortion of Scripture because they had escaped this tyranny to come to America. They did not want to live under it again. So in America, the form of government, the ideas here was not the divine right of kings, but the covenantal form of government. There was a difference in America then. So with that in mind, you can see evidence in the Declaration of Independence of their attempt to put these principles into action. I'm going to give you a few examples here. In the prologue of the Declaration of Independence, they refer to the laws of nature and nature's God. This is the standard to which they knew they were accountable, laws of nature and nature's God. The Christians of the 18th century, and I'm thinking especially in America, there was some variation in Europe, but especially those in America understood this to be a reference to the God of the Bible and his laws. Again, if you read over some of these sermons, ministers use that very phrase, and they use it to refer to the God of the Bible and the laws of the Bible, laws of nature and nature's God. And so that's included in the Declaration, as that's our standard. They also spoke of governments deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. The main idea behind this is that covenantal theory of government. It refers to men covenanting together under God to establish a general government. And because they believed that man was sinful, they would carefully define the limits of authority to those who would govern them. That's because they believed that civil government was the minister of God and was to protect the God-given rights of the people to live a godly, tranquil, and quiet life. So there is a covenant idea behind that phrase, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. The founders were also very wise in saying that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. No government, no civil magistrate is perfect. Nobody's going to do it right all the time. They just won't. That will never happen. There's always going to be shortcomings. There always will be. Government has been given by God to institute order in society. And so changing a government should never be done quickly. It's more of a last resort. So there needs to be long suffering. But we also recognize that we should not put ourselves in a position where we accept good becoming evil and evil becoming good. Because if we do that, even though we may be in submission to the government, we are living in rebellion to God. Because if you're living under the fact that, well, evil is this, but we're going to call that good. Good is this, we're going to call that evil. Okay, I'll obey you. You have just rebelled against your God. That's the covenantal form of government. In the main body of the Declaration, there are a list of nearly 30, I think I counted 27, abuses that they had endured under King George's rule. These are given as evidence that the king had broken covenant with them. But the colonists had sought to be submissive. Here's what they say. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned our redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. So they had petitioned. Their petitions had been turned away. They're saying he's a tyrant. A tyrant is not a minister of God, according to Romans 13. Then they declared their independence, and end with this famous line, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Whenever the Continental Congress approved this declaration, you read about what happened there. There was like a solemn, there was a soberness. I mean, everything was just still because everybody recognized what they had just done. They understood what this meant. And there was a solemnness about this. There were some people who made a couple little uncomfortable kind of jokes, you know, trying to break the soberness of what was going on. And then one of the first ones to actually speak in a meaningful way was Samuel Adams. He rose to express really what many of them understood to be the main issue. Here's what he said, and it's in your notes. "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, may his kingdom come." That was one of the representatives of that was, I mean, that to me, it's just amazing to be able to read these kind of things and think this is what they were thinking. They understood what they were doing, and they knew it could very easily cost them their life. "We are restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He's the one who reigns in heaven. May his kingdom come." Many Christians believe that the American colonists were wrong in declaring their independence from Britain. I understand that. I see where they're coming from. I disagree with them. I do not think they were violating Romans 13 when they did that. I feel like what they did was consistent with Romans 13. And not only was it consistent, I feel like it really gives us an example of applying, not perfectly, they didn't do it perfectly, but giving us an example of how to apply biblical principles in a very demanding and difficult situation. So what I want us to do is close with some applications for ourselves. And I title this, "The Requirements of Christian Citizenship." And what I also want to say is, I think the things we've listed here, and we could add to the list or change it around a little bit, I really am presenting this as what, when we think of the word patriotism, which is kind of loaded with all kinds of different things, some people see that different ways, I think patriotism, true patriotism, needs to include these kind of things. Let me read an excerpt from George Washington's farewell address. He says, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." Let me also say this. When they used the term religion, they meant the Christian faith. We don't use religion in that way now. When they used the term religion, they meant the Christian faith. He says, "Religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens." So, in that line, what we're talking about here is patriotism, according to George Washington. Okay, let me list some guidelines for us here. First, we must honestly evaluate any government on the basis of biblical principles. In part, this means that we should use holidays, I think like the 4th of July, to express gratitude to God for the heritage we have been given. It's great to do fireworks, to have you know, cookouts, all those things. Also include, thank you, God. Thank you. This is the heritage of my country. Thank you for that. And I think we should also follow the example of our forefathers to honestly evaluate our government, our present government, in light of biblical principles. We need to think beyond what the political parties say. We need to think beyond what the talk hosts have to say. And we need to think biblically about where we are. I believe Christian citizenship requires that. Second, we must practice submission in good and lawful ways. Romans 13 makes this point clearly and repeats it multiple times. Every person is called to be in subjection to the governing authorities. I really think the best and most reliable citizens of any nation should be the Christian citizens. The Christian citizens should be the best citizens, the most reliable ones, most productive. We should set the example of what it looks like to be a good citizen of a country. Third, we should be a prophetic voice to the culture and an agent of reformation in light of the gospel. Our submission to God requires us to point out when our nation is not rightly submitting to God's law. We have opportunities to do this kind of thing that people in most other countries do not have. That includes things like voting, contacting congressmen when that's appropriate. honestly, this was really part of my motivation in wanting to have a presence at the Star Spangled celebration this week. I wanted to somehow bring this into a celebration of the 4th of July, which in my opinion would probably be completely absent if we were not there. We'll see when we get there. I could be wrong. Maybe everybody's doing the same thing we're doing. But I'm kind of assuming not. This is part of my motivation. Bring the stuff, bring it here, bring it to bear. Let's just, bring it to people's attention. But we must never forget that it's only as people are changed by the gospel that true change is going to happen to the nation. It's right, I think, to stand against things like abortion, pornography, the redefining of marriage. I think that's right to stand against things that are evil. But the foundational issue is a heart change that can only come in a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Next, we're to pray for those in authority to truly govern as ministers of God. I don't believe we're called to pray blessing on all that government leaders do. There are many things that they support that need to fail and need to change. But we can pray that God would change the hearts of those who are not willing to follow the law of God, and then do our part to vote them out of office if they don't do that. I think we need to pray according to 1 Timothy 2 for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We also need to pray for and encourage those who really are seeking to serve our nation as ministers of God. And those people are there. Thank God that they're there. Locals, state, federal, there are people who truly fit the biblical definition of ministers of God. Thank God that they're there. And to whatever area we have to be able to encourage them, to say thank you for doing that. Because they're getting all kinds of people who are not happy at what they're doing. So we need to encourage the ones who are doing that when we have opportunity to do those kind of things. And then our most important responsibility as a Christian citizen is this. We are to practice self-government under the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. We are responsible, first and foremost, to live with Jesus Christ as our Lord in every area of our life. That includes our citizenship. Our most important duty is to live our life with Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So we need to consider the areas in which we've been given responsibility and carry out those roles to the glory of God. If you're a child living at home, you need to honor your parents. You need to take care of your room. You need to love your brothers and sisters. And you need to do your chores with joyful obedience. That's self-government. If you have a job, either inside the home or outside, you need to do your work, whatever it is, to the glory of God. That's your job, to do what you do to the glory of God. If you're a parent, you need to be aware of your responsibility to parent under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then we also need to remember something that Paul has been bringing to our attention in the book of Philippians regularly. We need to remember that our most important citizenship is our citizenship in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the most important citizenship we have. That affects our citizenship here, but our ultimate citizenship is in the kingdom of Christ. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. We thank you that deals with the areas of life, just even things like government and citizenship. The Bible talks about those kind of things, and I want to thank you for giving us instruction, for revealing to us things that are true and showing us what our responsibilities are and helping us to be able to think and to understand as best we can what it means to be a godly citizen. Lord, I ask that you would help us to do that. There are many things that we've mentioned here that we can do, but help us in that particular aspect of our Christian life to be the best citizens that there are, that we would be the ones that would be the examples of what it means to be a good citizen. Lord, even there, at the same time, the most important relationship we have is our relationship with you. There is nothing more important than our accountability to you. There's nothing more important than living with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you to receive him as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what you have called me to be. I see that I'm accountable to God to give an account for my life. And I have blown it. I have sinned in so many ways. But I also want to thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm a sinner. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, make a note on your tear-off and we can do that at a later time. Now we want to take a few moments to prepare our hearts because we're going to take the Lord's Supper together now. And we are supposed to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. So, Lord, I ask that you would bring to our minds any sin that we need to confess to you this morning in taking the Lord's Supper together. So I just ask you would bring to mind those things that we need to confess as sin. Lord, we want to thank you for your promise that says if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and that you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me ask those